Well, good morning, Grace Church. So great to see so many of you on this special VBS Sunday. As it is a special Sunday, we are taking a break from our normal sermon series and the Sermon on the Mount to look at a story in the Old Testament from the book of 1 Kings. And so I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. This morning, we're going to look at this showdown between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We'll be reading verses 20 to verse 40. If you want to follow along on one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you, you can find 1 Kings 18 on page 300. Please listen as I read. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as could contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And he seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you both convince us of its truthfulness and transform us to live in light of what it says, so that your name would be magnified in our lives through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to begin my time by saying my thank you as well to all of you who helped this past week for Vacation Bible School. Quite honestly, I could use all of the remaining time I have this morning just going down the list of all the number of things that so many of you did to make sure that this week happened the way that it did. And that would actually be an encouraging use of our time. But I won't. And I won't because there was a greater aim in all of that serving, all of the time and the energy and the money and the prayers and the sweat, all of that effort and energy went into this past week, all served a greater aim that all of us were working towards. And that was this: to show the children that were entrusted to us that there is indeed a 1TG. I didn't plan that. They're just paying attention. There is a one true God. And it is my desire this morning that everyone here, every single person, young and old, would come to have a confident, personal knowledge of the fact that there is a one true God. But here's the thing, even among those of us who would say that we do indeed believe that, let's be honest. Sometimes we can have our doubts. Maybe you're someone who has said in the past, or maybe even recently, "Wouldn't it be nice if God would do something? Wouldn't it be nice if God would somehow answer from heaven and do something from heaven so that we could see and hear and know for sure that He really is there, that there really is a one true God?" And church, that is exactly what our story today is all about. God indeed has done something. What you and I need to know from 1 Kings chapter 18, this story, is that God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself as the one true God. Therefore, follow Him. God has indeed revealed Himself. He has powerfully answered from the heavens. He has powerfully made Himself known as the one true God in such a way so as to actually turn our hearts towards Him so that we can confidently follow Him, so that each and every one of us here, young and old and everything in between, can confidently follow Him. That's the point of the story. This is one of the most dramatic stories in all of the Old Testament scriptures. It's often referred to as the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Here's what you need to know. Ahab was king in Israel. But as king, he was supposed to lead the nation to worship the Lord. Instead, he led the nation to worship the false god Baal. And because of that, there was this drought going on. There was actually, when this scene takes place, there was a drought that had been going on for 3+ years. But here's the thing, God was about to make it rain again. But God told Elijah already, even though this drought's been going on for 3 years, I'm about to make it rain. But before he sends the rain, he sends fire from heaven here on Mount Carmel so he could defeat the prophets of Baal so that no one would question who it was that actually sent the rain. That's the point of this whole challenge that we see here in this story. But even before Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, we get a description of the people of God that's actually meant to challenge us. By us, I mean you and me sitting here right here today. It's meant to challenge us. It's a picture that's meant to challenge us. It's a picture of God's people limping through life. So here's the first thing that you and I need to see from this story this morning. If we lack commitment to the one true God, if we lack commitment to the one TG, we will always be limping our way through life. That's actually the first thing that happens in the story. This showdown isn't just between the prophet of the Lord and the prophets of Baal. It's not even just between Elijah and Ahab. It's about all the people of Israel. They are all gathered. They are the audience, the immediate audience in this story for this showdown that takes place. They're all gathered there watching this thing unfold. And before Elijah lays down the challenge for the prophets, he issues the challenge to the people. It comes in the form of a question there in verse 21. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Listen here, limping isn't about walking with literal pain. This is a picture about walking without conviction or walking without any sort of commitment. It's a picture of what happens when anyone lacks a true commitment to the one true God. Now, I know you might be thinking, wait a minute, hold on a second. How is this a picture of us? We have nothing in common. Maybe you're not thinking we. Maybe you're just thinking about yourself. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, I have nothing in common with these ancient people. These are ultra-religious, ultra-superstitious people. I'm nothing like them. I don't care about the same things they care about. But hold on. Not so fast. You and I might not be as different as you might think. You see, they weren't actually being driven by their convictions. Again, that's the whole point of saying that they were limping. It's not that they loved superstition in religion so much that they loved sharing commitments between the Lord and Baal. No, remember, for 3+ years, there was no rain, and there was a perfect explanation for it. Under the old covenant, that was the agreement that God made with his people under the old covenant. God specifically said that if they follow false gods, if they go after other gods other than him, the rain would stop. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. He says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. That's exactly the situation they found themselves in. So they should be thinking, it's time to turn back to the Lord. But the problem was the followers of Baal claimed the same thing. Baal was the storm god. He was said to be in charge of the rain. And so there was this thinking, well, maybe if Baal is upset, maybe that's why it hasn't rained. And if you're the average Israelite in that day, you're thinking, look, I just want the rain to fall. I just want my crops to grow so I can eat and feed my family. So let me just kind of hedge my bets a little bit. I'll give, you know, a little bit of commitment over here to the Lord. I'll give a little bit of commitment over here to Baal. One foot in both directions, but never really wholeheartedly going in either direction. Never really being wholeheartedly committed to any of it. And therefore, always limping through life. Friends, it is not that different today. In fact, I think this is a great picture, not great in the positive sense, but it is a perfect picture of the church in our world right now. Okay, I know sometimes when we hear stories like this, our tendency is to think, you know, okay, Elijah versus Ahab and the prophets of Baal, like what a picture of the church versus the world. That's not it, friends. Friends, Ahab is the king of Israel. This whole thing is not about a confrontation with the world. This whole thing is about the condition of God's people. The question that we really need to ask is not how to confront the world. The question that we really need to ask is, what is the commitment of the church today? In our day, we know the answer isn't very good. It's long been noted how many people today have been walking away. Many people have commented and written books about it. Sometimes you get the impression that people are confidently, committedly walking away from faith and from the church based on convictions and commitments. But friends, guess what? That's not what the research is actually saying is happening. The number one thing that's driving this de-churching movement is not convictions, but lack thereof. It's not commitments, but circumstances. It was the result of some research that Ryan Burge and Paul Duke did in their book called The Great De-Churching. They spent a couple years just analyzing and doing surveys and questionnaires of all these people who had walked away, and this was their conclusion. This is what they have to say. Why do people leave? Are you ready for the number one reason why people stop coming to church? Not because they were hurt, not because of their convictions, it's because they moved. They had a change in life circumstances and just decided it didn't really fit the convenience of their lives anymore. The study found that around 3 out of every 4 people who left the church did so casually for pedestrian reasons, including moving, the inconvenience of attending, kids' sports activities, or family changes like marriage, divorce, or having a new child. It was not their convictions that led them away, but their circumstances. Listen, we may not think about Baal or worry about our crops, but we certainly do ask the question, what if I commit myself fully to the Lord and then miss out on something else I could enjoy if I wasn't exclusively sold out on him? My friends, it's not that people are walking away, they're limping away. And the reason why they're limping away is because they always limped in the first place. So what is it that the church in the world most needs today? It's not to limp. It's not to limp at all. It's not to lack any commitment or conviction at all, but to commit ourselves fully to the one true God. And here's where that question comes in again. Wouldn't it be nice if God would do something to specifically help us with all that? And that's where this whole challenge comes in. That's where this whole thing comes in. Since the people won't commit, Elijah says, choose this day. Come on, what are you going to do? Who are you going to pick? And they don't say a word. And so Elijah proposes this contest. He says, tell you what, even though it's 450-1, those odds are in your favor. Even though we're on Mount Carmel, which, by the way, Carmel is how you pronounce the mountain, not the candy. Okay, it's not Mount Caramel. You knew I was going to go there. Right? We eat caramels, and the show don't happen on Mount Carmel, right? They're on Mount Carmel. The reason why that matters, not the pronunciation, the reason why where they are matters is because Mount Carmel was said to be the home of Baal. So what he's saying is, I'm so outnumbered. It's 450-1. I'm going to go ahead and give you home field advantage. And here's what we're going to do. We're each going to prepare a sacrifice. We'll each call on our God, and the God who answers by fire, that's the one true God. And everyone says, amen. They're like, hey, great idea. Let's do this. But here's the thing that we need to remember as we move towards the high point of the story. look, I mean, I read it already, the whole thing. You know where this is going. The fire is going to come down from heaven. But we need to remember it's not just about defeating Baal. It's about what God is doing for the hearts of his people. Friends, God answers from heaven to show that he is the one true God in order to turn hearts to him. God responds here for the sake of his people, even his own people who aren't even asking him to do anything in this moment. He is going to respond and answer from heaven specifically, not just to defeat Baal, but especially to turn hearts to him. So Elijah says, okay, listen, guys, go prepare your sacrifice. He says, you go first. So they prepare their sacrifice, and they call out to Baal for hours. And Baal says nothing. After a handful of hours, Elijah starts to have a little bit of fun. He's like, hey, guys, maybe you should speak up. Maybe you just need to shout out a little bit louder. I mean, he is a god, after all. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's on vacation. He even says, like, maybe he's relieving himself. Like, maybe he's in the bathroom, and so you just need to wait a little bit or shout a little bit louder so he can come out and respond to you. And so they keep shouting louder. They keep shouting all day. They even begin cutting themselves, seeing if they can somehow get him to respond and to act. And still, after everything, they hear nothing. And of course they hear nothing, because there's not really anyone there to answer. Which is kind of the whole point of all this. Not only is it the whole point, but I think it's actually a helpful way of framing the choice that you and I actually face in this world. Look, at the end of the day, the question is not really which gods do we like and how can we get them on our side. The question is really, it all comes down to is there a God? Kind of meant that rhetorically, but I really appreciate you, brother. Hey, just keeping us awake here, right? We're talking about the one TG. All right, see, it's a normal thing. It's a normal thing that we do. The question is not whether what gods are there and if they're on our side. The question is there a God, or are we completely alone in all this? Because that is truly the alternative. If there is not a one true God, then we are completely alone in all this. And the whole reason God acts is so that we can know we're not alone in all this. He is indeed there as the one true God. And notice how different things look when it's Elijah's turn. First, he rebuilds the altar, which is just a reminder to us. This isn't just some kind of like party trick. This is a sacrifice. Like, God instituted the sacrificial system as a way of worshiping him, and there were some sacrifices that were acceptable to him and some that were not. And so Elijah rebuilds the altar because he's offering a sacrifice to God as part of worship. And he goes this extra mile. He has the whole thing drenched in water, making it all that much more harder to catch fire. There can be no doubt, like, oh, well, you know, it's really drought, or it's really dry because there's a drought. Maybe it just kind of happened to catch fire or anything like that. There's no question. But notice even more so the simplicity of Elijah's prayer. It's there in verse 36. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. It's not as if Elijah just all of a sudden cooked this up, like he woke up one morning and thought, you know what? I've got an idea to get those guys. No, God instructed him to do everything exactly as he is doing it in this story. And he says, answer me, O Lord. Not so that I can beat these guys. He says, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. As I think about the contrast between Elijah's prayer and theirs, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we've been the previous weeks on Sunday mornings. Do not heap up phrases, empty phrases over and over like the Gentiles do, thinking that God will hear us for our many words. Instead, God knows what we need before we even ask. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. I mean, that is in many ways what Elijah is praying, that God would act to turn their hearts to him and vindicate his name among his people. And so, friends, God responds. The fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. All the people know. They respond. They fall on their faces and they know. They say, God, you indeed are the one true God. God answers from heaven, accepting a sacrifice that none of them actually asked for in order to show all of them who didn't ask for it that he's the one true God in order to turn their hearts to him. Now, at this point, I know some of you are thinking, okay, fine. This is what I'm going to do later today. I'm going to go home. I'm going to go in the backyard. I'm going to fire up the grill. I'm going to throw a few steaks on there. And I'm going to pray. Right? And if this is really like a true story, then I'm going to expect that God is going to go ahead and just send some fire down and light those stubborn, difficult-to-light charcoal briquettes and get this fire going. Listen, friends, it is not as if God is doing this sort of thing all the time. Actually, even in the Bible, God is not doing this kind of thing like all the time. In fact, there's only four times in the whole Bible that God sends down fire in order to accept a sacrifice. One is the very first time the entire sacrificial system is set up. He gives it to Moses, they institute it, and God sends fire saying, yes, I am indeed accepting this thing that I told you to do. The other time is when David buys the plot of field, the field that's going to be the place for the temple, and he offers a sacrifice, and fire comes down from heaven showing that God is accepting it. The other time is when Solomon actually builds the temple and he prays and fire comes down showing that God indeed is accepting that sacrifice. And then the only other time is right here. It's not like this thing is happening like all the time in normal everyday situations in people's lives. In fact, what you should probably know is that the people this story was first written to, they didn't see the fire either. And this story was written down not for the people who were there on Mount Carmel. The first readers of the story were the people of Israel years later who were actually spit out of the land. They were living as exiles and strangers in a foreign land, and they would have been asking themselves two questions. How did we get here? How is it that we're not even living in the place that God promised that we would live in? How did we get here? And more importantly, how do we get back? And the answer they would have got from this is that the way you got here is by not committing yourself fully to the one true God. And the way that you get back is by remembering the story, even though you weren't even there, by remembering the story when God answered from heaven to turn his people's hearts back towards him. What they needed to do was to turn their hearts back towards him. If God can work to get his people back to him from Mount Carmel, he can do it in exile. And if he can do it in exile, he can do it for you and me anywhere. And part of what's so remarkable about this is that God's people didn't even ask for him to do it. It's not as if the people of Israel recognized their rebellion, recognized their idolatry, gathered themselves and said, oh Lord, we turn back to you. Would you accept our repentance and our sacrifice and please Send us rain once more, even as we serve you and you alone. They didn't do that. They limped between two choices, and yet God still graciously acted and intervened to answer from heaven and accept a sacrifice that nobody asked for in order to show that he was the one true God and turn hearts back to him. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. Because for you and I here living today in the world that we live in, when we look up and ask, God, how can I really know that you're there? How can I really trust you for sure that you are indeed the one true God? The thing that you and I are meant to look back at is not simply that one time that he sent fire from heaven, even when nobody asked. For you and I, we look back to that one time when God sent his son from heaven, even when nobody asked. When he sent his son from heaven, not just as a demonstration that he is accepting a sacrifice offered by us, but he sent his son himself to be that very sacrifice for us, to take all of our rebellion onto himself, to pay for it fully by dying on the cross, and God raised him from the dead, showing to every single one of us that he indeed accepted that sacrifice. Who else can send fire from heaven? Better question, who else can raise the dead? Nobody can. But God can, and he did it to show you and me that he alone is God. He is the one true God, and he is the one we must know, love, serve, and follow. And we do that through faith in his son, Jesus. Listen, friends. If God is willing to turn hearts to himself, even when nobody asks, how much more so will he turn hearts when we do? Which is actually one of the surprising applications of the story. Not just that for you here, sitting here this morning, do you know that you yourself can actually call out to God and he can turn your heart to him, and he can do that right here, right now. But not only that, but for you and I sitting here who do know and trust and believe that he is the one true God and we believe in him by faith through his son, Jesus, even as we look at the condition of the church in the world today and we see that there are those whom we love and care for walking away, what can we do? We can pray to the one true God who is the only one who can turn hearts back to him. And I'm not just making that up. That's actually how the New Testament looks back on this story. James, when he is writing his letter to the church, he actually uses Elijah as an example. You know what he says? He says, Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear that, but I'm like, really? Like, I don't think of myself as being in the same ballpark as Elijah. But he says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's his way of summarizing everything that happened in this story right here. The fire from heaven to defeat the prophets of Baal so that he could bring the rain. He's just summarizing the totality of this story. But friends, he's not saying that you and I should be praying so that it might rain or not rain. And after the summer we've had, we might pray it might not rain. Listen to how he goes on. He says in verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What he's saying is, the way to be like Elijah is not to bring the fire or the rain. The way to be like Elijah is to pray that God would turn the hearts of others towards him. Because that's ultimately what the story is about. not fire and rain, but about our very hearts and souls. I think about the prayers that were offered up this past week for VBS, and I think about the commitments to Christ that were offered up by prayer, by young hearts committing themselves to serve the one true God by following his Son by faith. Well, you may have noticed this one last verse. You may not want to deal with it, but I've got to in my remaining time. This one will be brief. Last thing we need to see here is that though the situation today is very different, the stakes are vastly higher. The whole story ends. Elijah takes the prophets of Baal down by the river, and while it's not a baptism service, he ends up taking all of their lives. And we think, why do you have to go and ruin a perfectly good story, right? And this is where we get all like, you know, upset and frustrated with all this kind of violence, and why does God like allow these kinds of things? Well, listen, there's a few things that we should know. First, I want to let you know, as someone who loves and trusts the Bible and preaches the Bible, I feel the same thing you do. I'm like, maybe let us go from verse 20 to 39 this week, right? Call it a day. But listen, the reason why you and I feel that, I'm serious about this, the reason why you and I feel that is not because Christianity is an inherently violent faith. In fact, the reason why this feels so uncomfortable to all of us, whether you would even consider yourself a Christian or not, it's because we have grown up, we have come up in a culture that has been so significantly influenced by Christianity, so much so that we don't even recognize it because we are actually just swimming in it all the time. Because listen, friends, in most pre-Christian societies, this thing would have been absolutely commonplace and acceptable and even considered good. In almost every single pre-Christian society, this was the way you ran things. And so I'm not saying that just makes it totally fine, we should all be excited about it, but what I'm saying is, just so you know, even that thing in you that's like, wait a minute, people shouldn't be treated like this because we are inherently better than that, that is absolutely the influence of historic Christianity on you and the culture that you live in. But here's the thing, for them, there's something even more specific going on here. Listen, they knew they were playing a high-stakes game. Let me ask you this, what do you think would have happened to Elijah if God hadn't responded with fire? It would have been Elijah who was killed that day. And I can say that with confidence because up to that point, Elijah had been attempted to be killed multiple times. In fact, up to this point, Elijah's face was on a poster all throughout Israel saying, wanted, dead or alive, but preferably dead. And if you bring him in alive, we're just going to kill him. And all that technically Elijah is doing is carrying out the agreement that they made with God. The agreement that the same prophets of Baal, who weren't just people from outside the nation, these were the people of Israel who had become prophets of Baal, who certainly would have, or at least should have, but most likely would have, known of the covenant commitment in Deuteronomy 13 that basically said, if anyone in the land leads you to go after false gods, you must put them down. Everyone knew before what the stakes were. It's also the case that we do live in a very different time, and any reasonable reader of the Bible recognizes that in light of the grace that God has shown us through his Son, this is not how we deal in the world today. We don't deal violently with our enemies, but we are actually to love them and even pray for them. But that doesn't mean that we should take any of this less seriously. And it doesn't mean that God takes this seriously, any less seriously now today than he did then. Friends, the reality is that when it comes to you and to what you do with the one true God, there is no decision in your life that is more serious than that. So let me conclude just simply by asking the question. What are you going to do? If you were here this morning, I want to impress upon you the most important question you can ever ask and answer in your life is the question of who is the one true God, and will you follow him by trusting in his Son whom he has sent from heaven? Church, that question is every bit as important for us as it is for anyone else. As a church, who are we going to be most committed to? Let's not limp through life. Let's commit ourselves in every possible way to the one true God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us from heaven, not only through the fire on that day, not only through the cross of your Son Jesus, but also through your word to us. I pray that you would enable every heart to hear and respond exactly how you want us to, through faith in Christ and knowledge of you.